Hare Krishna. Welcome to ISKCON Melbourne. My name is Keshava Das. I am from New Nandagram Farm, Hare Krishna Valley. So we'd like to welcome His Holiness Bhakti Rasamrita Swami here tonight. He will be giving an overview of the seventh canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. As many of you may be aware, every Monday and Tuesday night we hold a Bhakti Vedanta course here in the theatre, where we study the seventh canto at this point in time of the Srimad Bhagavatam. We're in the second chapter at the moment. And just to give us an orientation and an understanding of the flow of the seventh canto, we're asking Maharaj to explain the philosophy and the points of how the seventh canto interconnects for the benefit of those who are taking the course and just for the general benefit of the devotees. So we're very happy and honoured that Maharaj has agreed to speak tonight, so thank you very much. Bhakti Rasamrita Swami Ki.
Jai!
Krishna, Krishna,
His Divine Grace of Hari Charanaravinda Bhakti Vedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki
Jai.
Ananta Koti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki
Jai.
Namacharya Srila Haridas Thakur Ki
Jai.
Shri Shri Radha Radhavallabha Ki
Jai.
Shri Shri Gaurnitai Ki
Jai.
Shri Shri Jagannath Baladev Subhadra Mayi Ki
Jai.
Nitai Gaur Premanande. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories, all glories, all glories to Sri Guru and Gauranga.
Hare Krishna. Yeah. Om Jnanati Virandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Vilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Mano Bhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kada Mahyam Tadati Svapadatikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yutapada Kamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sakrajatam Sahagana Raghunatham Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhanvitamscha Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prishthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swamin Nidhinamine Namaste Sarasvate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Deshatarine Vanchakalpatarubhyascha Kripasindhubhya evaja Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna. I'm extremely happy that such educational programs are going on here, that is ISKCON Melbourne, at Radha Vallabha Temple. Srila Prabhupada very much wanted this to happen. He would say that our temples should be like colleges and universities, where people can get scientific education about Krishna consciousness. Because Krishna consciousness is not simply some sentimental belief. Rather, it is a very comprehensive and systematic body of knowledge. It is actually a very deep science, the science of Krishna consciousness. So like in any other science, a systematic and deep study is very essential. Of course, it doesn't mean that someone who is not academically inclined or someone who is not materially well educated and so on is not qualified or eligible to be a devotee. That is also a wrong idea. That is not true. Being educated in the science of Krishna consciousness does not mean that one has to be materially qualified. One can be illiterate, for example, and still be a pure devotee and an expert in Krishna consciousness. Nevertheless, on the other hand, let us say one can be a PhD and be a zero in Krishna consciousness. So it is not simply a matter of material education or material qualification. Rather, it is a question of one's sincere, faithful acceptance of the process. And to whatever degree Krishna permits us or Krishna has given us the facility, we should try to understand this from Srila Prabhupada's books. Srila Prabhupada used to say that my only complaint is that you don't read my books sufficiently. So reading Srila Prabhupada's books is our best vaccination, inoculation, protection against the infection of Maya. And when we read Prabhupada's books carefully, regularly, and especially in the association of devotees, then we become very Krishna conscious. This will help us to chant the holy names very nicely, help us to do our service with determination and enthusiasm. So Srila Prabhupada gave a lot of emphasis to studying his books. And therefore, He says time and again that he has so painstakingly compiled these literatures, a word-for-word translation of every verse, and then a translation and elaborate commentary on almost every verse. And to write these commentaries, Srila Prabhupada consulted the commentaries of the previous acharyas. And then he combined them with his own realizations to produce a wonderful blend that is just the right tonic for all of us to get spiritually rejuvenated. So if we have, just like you have the saying, an apple a day keeps the doctor away, so we can say a little Bhagavatam a day and a little chanting a day keeps Maya away. And of course, the goal is not simply to keep Maya away. The goal is to actually become a pure devotee of Krishna. And these literatures will actually help us to do that. They will give us that taste for Krishna consciousness. So therefore, it is so nice that all of you are regularly absorbed in the study of Srila Prabhupada's books through these various programs like the Bhakti Shastri, the Bhakti Vaibhava, Bhakti Vedanta, and so on and so forth. We should not feel discouraged if we are not able to academically perform to the degree we would like. Many times devotees come a little discouraged or disillusioned, saying, I can't remember any verse. Or, does it sound familiar? Or sometimes they say, well, I forget something as soon as I hear it or I read it. By the time I have gone to the next chapter or the next page, I forget what was there in the previous page. I think this also sounds familiar. Well, don't worry. It's everybody's problem. Because we are living in the age of Kali. And in this age, the memory of people is extremely low, very poor. We can't remember anything, even if we hear it again and again. Some research study conducted in the mundane world came to a conclusion that we forget 80% of everything within a week. So 1 week from now, you will forget 80% of what happened today. So that's a very high percentage. So we need not get worried. We are not here to test our memory skills. Krishna doesn't say that one who has the highest memory will come to Godhead. Or one who can memorize the maximum number of shlokas will become a pure devotee. He doesn't say that. That is not the criterion. Nevertheless, to the extent that Krishna has given us the ability, we should do accordingly. If we have the ability to read a book, if we are literate, we should read. And I don't think anyone living in this country can claim that he or she is not literate. In India, we have many people living in the countryside who are not even literate. And still they hear and become good devotees. So to whatever extent Krishna gives us ability, qualification to study and understand deeply, we should do it. At the same time, if we are not able to do it, we should not become discouraged. We should understand the essential principles of Krishna consciousness. And we should also know that simply by hearing Srimad Bhagavatam and studying, we will get purified. Srila Prabhupada many times talked about the power of the Srimad Bhagavatam and Krishna's holy names. We can get purified just by hearing. So under no conditions is there any facility for us to become discouraged. So today the topic is the seventh canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. I will try to give a brief overview of this canto. But before that, I'd like to make a comment on the title that Srila Prabhupada gives to the seventh canto. What is the title? Those of you who have the book. The Science of God. Now, perhaps some other time, because I intend to do a series of lectures on the glories of the Srimad Bhagavatam, I'd like to mention briefly though, why Prabhupada has called this the science of God. Is every canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam not the science of God? Isn't the entire Srimad Bhagavatam not the science of God? Yes, it is. Then why specifically has Srila Prabhupada called this canto as the science of God? The acharyas have given different explanations. I'll deal with one which is the most straightforward and which Srila Prabhupada has followed in the course of giving titles to each of the cantos. Now, you all know that there are 10 subjects that are discussed in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Actually, in all the important Puranas, there are 10. In some of the minor Puranas, you could have 5 topics discussed. But any major Purana would have 10 topics. Atra sarga sargascha sthanam poshanam utayaha manamantareshanu katha. Then, Nirodha Mukti Rashtrayaha. So these are the 10. Sarga is the primary creation that is done by Mahavishnu. Visarga is the secondary creation that is done by Brahma. Sthanam is the maintenance. Poshanam is again the welfare of the living entities, how the living entities are actually maintained by the Lord. Utaya refers to the creative impetus as a result of which the whole universe is populated by suitable living entities. Manvantara refers to the periods of the Manus. As you know, there are 14 Manus in a day of Brahma. So the period of each Manu is called Manvantara. Manu antara. Antara means the interval. So the interval between two manus is called the manvantara. So what happens during the period of each manu, that's described in the manvantara. Ishanu katha, science of God, or discussions about Krishna. Nirodho, stopping the material existence. Mukti, liberation from material existence. Ashrayaha, in Prabhupada's words, the samam bonam, correct. The samam bonam, the complete shelter, that is Krishna. So the 10th canto directly deals with the pastimes of the Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna. So in this sequence of 10 topics, the 7th one is Ishanu Katha. Perhaps we should move a little forward, isn't it? So that people coming in at the back can have some space. So in the sequence of these 10 topics, Ishanu Katha, or the science of God, is the 7th. Therefore, Srila Prabhupada has titled this 7th canto as the science of God, Ishanu Katha. At the same time, we should also remember that every canto deals with something about each of the 10 topics. So does it mean that only the 7th canto deals with the science of God and the 6th or the 5th or the 4th don't deal with the science of God? Not, it's not like that. Every canto is discussed to some degree, to a lesser or greater degree, in each of the cantos. But in keeping with the sequence, because this is the primary topic, so Prabhupada has titled this as the science of God. Isha. Isha refers to the Lord. Now the 7th canto opens with a as the previous cantos, with a discussion between Parikshit Maharaj and Shukadev Goswami. Parikshit Maharaj has just finished hearing the first 6 cantos. After hearing the 6th canto in particular, Parikshit Maharaj is a little confused. Or rather, he asked this question on our behalf so that we may not be confused, for the sake of posterity. In the sixth canto, Shukadev Goswami has described how Krishna has taken the side of the demigods, particularly Indra, and he has killed the demons. Or he has arranged for the killing of demons in some cases, and in some cases directly killed them. So this appears to Parikshit Maharaj to be something that is incompatible with the status of the Lord. Parikshit Maharaj is thinking, why and how is it that the Lord is partial? Because he is the Lord for everyone. He is the Lord of the devotees. He is the Lord of the demons. Since he is the Supreme Lord of everyone, why should he distinguish between those who are devotees and non-devotees? And then, taking the sides of the devotees, he goes and kills or arranges for the killing of the demons. This seems an act of blatant partiality. Doesn't seem appropriate for his position. Why does he do that? And Parikshit Maharaj's question is indeed very, very valid. Partiality, you see, is something that is associated with this world, with material qualities. When we have some material interest, some self-interest, then we are partial to someone and not to someone else. We are friendly to someone and we become inimical to someone else. So these happen because of our conditioned nature. But the Supreme Lord is not conditioned. He doesn't have a material body. So why then is it that he is partial? Does he not consider the demons also as his parts and parcels? So Parikshit Maharaj's questions are very, very important. And he says, please resolve this issue for me. And then Shukadev Goswami describes nicely how the Supreme Lord is transcendentally situated always. He is nirguna, without material qualities, but he has spiritual qualities. He is unborn, aja, but still he appears and performs so many activities. He is paraha, prakritah paraha, he is superior, transcendental to nature, but nevertheless he appears within this material world and performs so many activities. In the course of replying to Parikshit Maharaj's doubt, Shukadev Goswami brings up the question of the three modes of material nature. He says, partiality is something that can afflict only a conditioned soul. But this material world is something that is under the Lord's control. The Lord is always transcendental to it. The three modes of material nature act within this world. Sometimes the mode of goodness is prominent, and that's when the demigods flourish. Sometimes the modes of passion are prominent, then the demons flourish. Sometimes the mode of ignorance is prominent, and then the rakshasas are prominent. They become very strong. Incidentally, this is a description between the demons and the rakshasas. Many times we club them together. In a sense, we can. But technically, if you want to know the difference, it is that the demons are under the mode of passion and the rakshasas are under the mode of ignorance. That's the technical difference. Although in one sense there's no harm in lumping them together because they're not devotees of the Lord. And they always do things that are harmful to the world. So then, according to the three modes of material nature, which always rise and fall according to destiny, sometimes somebody is powerful, sometimes someone is victorious, and sometimes he loses. So why should we blame the Lord for that? The second thing that Shukadev Goswami says is that there is the time factor. the Lord is never under the time factor, but the entire material world is under the clutches of the time factor. So time acts in a way to degrade everything. Time acts in conjunction with material nature to create someone's victory, someone's loss. And in this way, the Lord cannot be blamed for this. Things are happening according to the karma of the living entities, and they are alone responsible for their fate or their destiny. And then Parikshit Maharaj, Shukadev Goswami goes on to say that, my dear king, there was a very nice discussion that happened between Yudhishthir Maharaj and Narad Muni at the time when Yudhishthir Maharaj was performing his Rajasuya Yajna. And at this time, Shishupal, who was a cousin of Krishna, who was killed by Krishna, we won't go into the details of that topic, but you all know the story. And Shishupal was mercifully killed by Krishna with his disc. And in front of everybody's eyes, Shishupal's soul emerged from his body, flew across the intervening space between Shishupal and Krishna, and entered into Krishna's body. And everyone there was astonished to see this most wonderful phenomenon. This is what is called Sayujya Mukti. You all know from your study of Bhakti Shastri and Bhakti Vaibhava that there are five types of liberation, of which the fifth type is called Sayujya Mukti, or impersonal liberation, the liberation of becoming one with the Lord. Now, the devotees in any case are not concerned with any of the five types of liberation. But sometimes they may accept the first four if it facilitates increased service of the Lord. But in no circumstance would they accept the fifth type of liberation, Sayujya Mukti, which means you merge your existence with the Lord. Because there is no possibility of service at that time. The distinction between the served and the servant disappears. So the devotees don't want that. Now, even the Sayujya Mukti is of two kinds. One is when you merge into the impersonal Brahma Jyoti, the effulgence of the Lord. And the second is when you merge into the transcendental body of the Lord. And Srila Prabhupada explains that the second is considered even lower than the first type of impersonal liberation. But even then, we should understand that that is something extraordinary from the material point of view. Why so? Because one has actually got liberated from the cycle of birth and death. One has not achieved the highest liberation, which is pure devotion. Bhakti represents the highest devotion because we are situated in our constitutional position. Muktir hitvan yatharupam swarupena vyavasthiti. But nevertheless, being liberated from the cycle of birth and death is not a small thing. There are many jnanis and yogis and so on, and so many kinds of transcendentalists, Yudhishthir Maharaj asks Narad Muni, who engage for many lifetimes in such pursuits and undergo great austerities, and only then are they able to get liberated, and sometimes even then they don't. How is it then that Shishupal got liberated when he was not performing austerities? In fact, he was very, very envious of the Lord. And people like Vena, who were envious of the Lord, they went to hell. And instead of going to hell, Shishupal, who arguably blasphemed Krishna even more than Vena, didn't go to hell. Rather, he was awarded the benefit of being liberated from this material existence. So this seemed to be a great contradiction for Maharaj Yudhishthir. So Narad Muni was very happy to hear this inquiry, as was Shukadev Goswami when he heard from Maharaj Parikshit. You see, good questions are always very, very necessary, as much as good answers are. So the great sages have always appreciated the good questions, and we'll see this theme running across the entire Srimad Bhagavatam. Whenever there are good questions asked, then the speaker will first and foremost congratulate the questioner for the good question. And then he will proceed to give the answer. So Narad Muni goes on to say that the Supreme Lord is transcendental. Therefore, He is beyond all dualities. Praise and blame, praise and criticism are dualities. And such dualities affect only conditioned souls who have material bodies. Only one in the bodily conception of life distinguishes between praise and blame. So when someone praises us, we like it very much. When someone blames us, we dislike it very much. Honor and dishonor, pain and pleasure, these are dualities which affect us or afflict us because we are conditioned. But the Lord is not so conditioned. He is transcendental. So Narad Muni says, how can the Lord be affected by this praise and blame? In fact, whenever the devotees praise the Lord, it is for their benefit. The Lord is not benefited by such praise. Similarly, whenever the demons criticize the Lord, they are harmed. It is for their harm. But nevertheless, because the Lord is transcendental, He delivers even those who criticize Him, those who envy Him, those who hate Him. This shows how the Lord is actually not partial. Because if the Lord were partial, then He would have sent Shishupal also to hell. He said, only those who praise Me will come to Me, and those who criticize Me will go to hell. In fact, Vena did criticize the Lord, but he was not absorbed in the Lord. That's the difference between Vena and Shishupal. But Shishupal was constantly absorbed in the Lord out of hatred and envy. So Narad Muni goes on to make an astonishing statement. He says that anyone who focuses his consciousness on Krishna, whether it is out of envy or hatred or familial affection, fraternal love, ordinary devotional service, or pure love, will attain the ultimate destination, will attain the spiritual world. Because that is the transcendental absolute nature of Krishna. Just by our consciousness being absorbed in Him, we become elevated to spiritual life. Vena wasn't so absorbed. He was simply criticizing blindly. Therefore, he attained hell. And because Shishupal was concentrating his mind 24 hours a day on Krishna, therefore he became liberated. Of course, ultimately, through this process of merging into Krishna, Prabhupada explains in the purport, he and his brother Dantavakra attained the Sarupya and Salokya Muktis also. It is just a via medium for them to go back. They were ultimately Jay and Vijay, as you know. And then Narad Muni goes on to explain how Shishupal and Dantavakra were actually Jay and Vijay. And briefly he explains the pastime of how the four Kumaras went to the doorway of Vaikuntha. Jay and Vijay, the two doorkeepers, stopped them, thinking them to be ordinary children. Of course, this happened by the Lord's divine arrangement. The four Kumaras were inspired from within to curse Jay and Vijay to take birth in the material world. As Jay and Vijay started falling down into the world, material world, the four Kumaras became merciful and said, well, all right, only for three lifetimes. Then you will come back. So in the first lifetime, Narad Muni explained to Yudhishthira, they became Hiranyakashipu and Hiranyaksha. Hiranyakashipu was the older brother. Hiranyakashipu was killed by Narasimhadev, Hiranyaksha by Varahadev, and then in the next birth they became Ravana and Kumbhakarna. They were killed by Lord Ramachandra. And in the next life, Narad Muni informed Yudhishthira Maharaj. They became Shishupal and Dantavakra and were killed by Krishna. This is the reason why Shishupal, instead of going to hell, actually attained liberation. Now when this happened, when Narad Muni explained briefly about why Narasimhadev came or appeared to kill Hiranyakashipu, and he talked about the enmity between Hiranyakashipu and Prahlad, especially the enmity that Hiranyakashipu felt. Prahlad didn't feel any enmity. Then the question arose, why was there enmity? Parikshit Maharaj heard this description and then he asked Sukadev Goswami, why was there enmity in Hiranyakashipu's heart? It's a natural question, because a father is supposed to love his son and not be inimical towards him. If anything, a father is always partial towards his son as compared to other children. So why is it that the opposite happened here? And then Shukadev Goswami quotes Narad Muni explaining the whole history. Actually, practically the entire seventh canto is like a conversation between Narad Muni and King Yudhishthira, which is repeated by Shukadev Goswami to Parikshit Maharaj. And thus begins the famous narration of Prahlad and Narasimhadev. So the seventh canto has 15 chapters, which we could divide into two parts, the first 10 chapters and the last 5 chapters, chapters 11 to 15. The first 10 chapters essentially deal with this pastime of Prahlad and Narasimhadev. The first chapter is basically a prelude. It gives us the background about why this topic came up in the first place. And then from the second chapter, there is a further background, a history prior to the birth of Prahlad, of what happened. And then eventually we come to the point of Prahlad's birth and the activities that happened after that. His becoming, his being a pure devotee, Hiranyakashipu being very angry about it, terrorizing him, and then eventually how the Lord appeared and killed Hiranyakashipu, and then the wonderful prayers of Prahlad. To conclude, finally, there is the glorification of the divine qualities of Prahlad. We'll come to the specifics in a few moments, but in short, this is how the first 10 chapters are divided. In the last 5 chapters then, there is a separate discussion. Having talked about the glories of Prahlad, now Yudhishthira Maharaj inquires from Narad Muni about the highest religion for humanity and specifically about the Varnashrama Dharma. Now you've all studied the Varnashrama Dharma. I presume everybody today has done Bhakti Shastri, isn't it? Yes? I was told this is... No? Have you studied? Most of you have done. How many of you have done Bhakti Shastri? Please raise your hand.
Or
you're studying Bhakti Shastri.
I think some of us have finished long time ago.
Okay, fine. Anyway, you're all very scholarly and intelligent people, devotees. Okay, I presume that you had all done Bhakti Shastri, so I'll try to change my terminologies a little bit. So yes, the Varnashrama Dharma. Lord Krishna's arrangement of the 4 Varnas, the social classes, and the 4 Ashramas, the 4 spiritual classes. And Narad Muni then goes on to explain what the 4 Varnas are, what their duties are, and similarly with the 4 Ashramas. And he goes on to outline their details. So the last five chapters are devoted to that. So let's consider now the first few chapters as we go on. We'll just briefly go through this. Now we've got the connection with the sixth chapter and the sixth canto and the seventh canto. The seventh canto also concludes, and with the conclusion of the seventh canto, actually the discussion on the descendants of Daksha's daughters gets completed. Now from the beginning, once the process of creation has been described, and then Brahma's offspring, and then the Prajapatis, the progenitors, and how the creation begins, and how the universe is populated by different generations, Brahma's sons are spoken about and described, and specifically Svayambhuva Manu. He is the first Manu of the 14 Manus. And his descendants are described up to the end of the seventh canto, especially all the way up to Daksha, the daughters of Daksha, and each of the daughters married various sages, and then there were descendants or offspring from them. So all that has been described, and that concludes by the time the seventh canto is over. So now that Svayambhuva Manu has been discussed and his descendants have been spoken about in detail, now Parikshit Maharaj wants to know about the other Manus. So the eighth canto will begin with a discussion of the other Manus, going up to the present Manu, whose name is? The name of the present Manu? Vaivasvata Manu, the seventh Manu. So this is the seventh Manvantara. So in any case, these are the two broad topics that form the seventh canto. We'll just briefly summarize each of these 15 chapters so that you have some idea. The first chapter, titled The Supreme Lord is Equal to Everyone, I have already summarized. And in the beginning of the second chapter, which is titled Hiranyakashipu, the King of the Demons, it is explained that when Hiranyaksha and Hiranyakashipu were born, they terrorized the whole universe. Hiranyaksha eventually was confronted by the Supreme Lord, who appeared as Varahadev. He killed him, and upon Hiranyaksha's death, Hiranyakashipu was very upset. He comes on the scene to console and pacify the queens and sons of Hiranyaksha. He comes onto the battlefield where Hiranyaksha lies dead. He preaches to them good philosophy. Even Ravana was a scholar. He knew a lot of philosophy. Simply knowing about the soul and the body, or preaching philosophy, is not necessarily a characteristic of a truly cultured or spiritually evolved person. Because we see even great demons in the scriptures were scholars. And Hiranyakashipu goes on to preach very eloquently about the philosophy of birth and death and the soul, the futility of lamenting for one who is dead, and so on and so forth. And then he cites the instance of a king called Suyagya, who had died in battle, and his queens were mourning. And at that time, Yamaraj took the form of a little boy and came to them and reprimanded them, "Why are you lamenting like this? You are grown-up people. Even as a boy, I can understand that this is not something we should lament about." And he preaches Bhagavad Gita philosophy to them about birth and death and so on. And the queens are astonished, because everyone likes to hear a little child speak philosophy. Is very charming. I know one center, one of our centers somewhere, I think it's in Canada or somewhere, where they had a program where they made children give Sunday feast class. Of course, they were trained for weeks and weeks before that, and they had three or four children giving Sunday class, and then they had them appearing on television, I think, some local television stations. And the children sat in the Vyasasan, regular speakers of the Bhagavatam, and they spoke eloquently. They only spoke for 10 minutes or so, but still, it was something. And the people found it very charming. It was a great success, and people started actually inquiring. So anyway, the queens were very charmed by this boy's philosophy, and they calmed down. So Hiranyakashipu then explained this to the queens, and they also became pacified. And then Hiranyaksha's relatives gradually forget their grief. But Hiranyakashipu doesn't forget this. He is outraged that this could happen. How dare the Supreme Lord kill my brother? Vishnu is my enemy, and I will now make plans to destroy Vishnu. And what is the best way to destroy Vishnu? Now I must get a lot of power first. So then in the third chapter, Shukadev Goswami will describe Hiranyakashipu's plans to become immortal. He performs such austerities, the likes of which we cannot even dream of in Kali Yuga. Standing on one leg, with arms outstretched, head tilted upwards, looking at the sun, living without food, water, even without breathing, for not just 5 seconds, but for thousands and thousands of years. We must remember that this happened in the Satya Yuga, where the prana or the life could be held within the bone marrow. In Kali Yuga it is said that life is in the anna or the grains. So you can't live without food, especially grains. So if you don't eat, then you don't survive. But in Satya Yuga, the situation was such that people perform austerities without even breathing. We also hear about Dhruva Maharaj doing the same. And Hiranyakashipu performed terrible austerities actually to please Brahma. Ants and other insects had eaten away the flesh and muscle from his body. And he could tolerate that pain, just imagine. We are bitten by one mosquito and it troubles us no end. Or an ant. And here we find Hiranyakashipu's entire flesh body was just eaten away. Practically only his skeleton remained. But he didn't stop his austerities. Even Brahma was astonished to see this and he was obliged to appear. You see, when Brahma wears the hat of a demigod, then he is obliged to appear before his worshippers and grant them benedictions. Brahma also wears another hat, which is his true hat, which is that he is a pure devotee of the Lord. And in that circumstance, he is our Acharya. He is a Sampradaya Acharya. He is the founder of our Sampradaya, the Brahma Sampradaya, as a great devotee of the Lord. But now, he had his hat on as a demigod. So then he appeared before Hiranyakashipu. And Brahma asked Hiranyakashipu, what is it that you want? What is the benediction that you want? And immediately Hiranyakashipu was waiting for this moment, asked him, what did he ask him? Latest iPod or what did he ask? What did he ask? He said, freedom from death, I want to be immortal. And Brahma said, I'm sorry, even I'm not immortal. So I can't give it to you. And demons like Hiranyakashipu, they always try to outwit others when it comes to sense gratification. So Hiranyakashipu thought he would outwit Brahma and thus outwit Lord Vishnu. So he said, all right, you can't directly give me the boon of immortality. He was thinking to himself, I'll enter the realm of immortality through the back door. So he tried his hand at back door entry. And he said, okay, then grant me the boon that I will not be killed in the daytime, nor at night, not on the land, not in the water, nor in the sky, not with a weapon or not by hand, not by a yaksha, not by a gandharva, not by a rakshasa, not by a deva, not by this one, not by that one. And give me the benediction that I will not be killed this way and that way. He tried to ask for so many benedictions. And each time, Brahma said, Tathastu. Yes, 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 yes. And Hiranyakashipu thought, now I am immortal. Little did he realize that the Lord is more intelligent than him. But nevertheless, he felt very comforted with the idea that he had now become immortal. And not only that, he said, I want strength, mystic perfections, unlimited power, unsurpassable control, and so on and so forth. And Brahma said, yes, 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 yes. And Hiranyakashipu emerged, and when Brahma sprinkled a few drops of water on Hiranyakashipu's body, which was practically like a skeleton by now, he hardly had any flesh left on him. That body revived, and he got a wonderful shining golden body, which was strong as a thunderbolt, which could even withstand easily Indra's thunderbolt weapon. And it didn't know any disease or old age or any form of or sickness or anything of the sort. He had all the mystic powers. He had all the powerful weapons. Anything that any demon could like to ask for. All the facilities for enjoyment at his disposal. And now that he had all these powers and these benedictions, then Hiranyakashipu began to terrorize the universe. And now we enter into chapter 4. Hiranyakashipu was also intelligent. He understood that the whole universe rested on the divine potency of Lord Vishnu. And there were certain categories of people, the Brahmanas in particular, who worshipped Lord Vishnu. And in the process, this Brahminical culture imparted power to the world. And he hated Vishnu because it was Vishnu who killed his brother. So he said, well, I don't know where Vishnu is right now. I cannot directly approach Vishnu to kill him, at least not yet. But let me strike at the very roots. The best way to destroy a tree is to strike at the roots. And the root of Lord Vishnu is a Brahminical culture. In this Brahminical culture, people perform yajna, sacrifices to please Vishnu. They worship the cows, and the cows give milk by virtue of which the yajnas can be performed. There are the Brahmanas who are so essential to Brahminical culture, so we should destroy all these. So we should destroy the Brahminical culture by destroying the cows, the Brahmanas, and the study of the Vedas and performance of sacrifices. In effect, he was declaring himself God, which is what King Vena also did. King Vena would also tell the Brahmanas, why are you worshipping Vishnu? You know that the demigods are actually present in the body of the king, so I am Vishnu, I am the Lord. You should praise me, you should glorify me. And that was too much for the Brahmanas. So they got together and exhibited Brahma Tej, the Brahminical prowess. And just by a loud sound, like this, a humming sound, they killed Vena. And then of course Prithu was born from the churning of his body and so on. So just like Vena practically declared himself to be God, Hiranyakashipu also did the same. He was declaring open competition to Lord Vishnu. It was an openly declared war against Lord Vishnu. And because the demigods were so afraid of Hiranyakashipu due to the benedictions of Lord Brahma, they couldn't do anything. They were helpless. In fact, they were terrified. So much so that there was complete unemployment in the heavenly planets. So the people of the modern day may find some solace. Nowadays we are always complaining of unemployment and more jobs, and every government is struggling to provide more jobs to people. So don't worry, even in Hiranyakashipu's time, the demigods were also without jobs. And he became a one-man army. He took over their work. Indra's job is to provide rainfall, he took over that department. Surya's job is to look after the sun, he took over that department. So all the responsibilities of the demigods were taken over by Hiranyakashipu, and single-handedly he administered the whole universe. Such power. You can't imagine this. I think we might have to have the children outside, right? When they become older like Prahlad, they can come in, then they will be very quiet. So Hiranyakashipu was such a terror, and also incidentally, what to speak of joblessness, we are also talking a lot about terrorism. So Hiranyakashipu was the original terrorist. Nowadays terrorists are just small timers in comparison to Hiranyakashipu. The modern terrorists can at the most blow up a few hundred people, or at the most kill a few thousand people. But Hiranyakashipu had actually terrorized the entire universe. Even the demigods, whose power is inconceivable to us earthly beings, even they shuddered and trembled even when Hiranyakashipu simply raised an eyebrow. That was the power that he commanded over the demigods. And they went into hiding. Refugees in different places. They sought political asylum in various places. So our modern phenomena all have ancient historical origins. So they were all in hiding in different places. And Hiranyakashipu thought himself to be the Lord and Master of the entire creation. But you see, there was one problem in Hiranyakashipu's life. He had a little son. What to do? He could control the whole universe, but he couldn't control his one son. Now most of you are grihasthas, or all of you at least, and you probably have children. And I'll ask you a question. Do you know why God has made children in this world? It is to destroy the ego of the parents. I think we'll all agree with this. You may be whatever you may be in the outside world. You may be the king, you may be the president, you may be the prime minister, but you can't control your children. You can control the whole world. You can't control your children. And nothing exemplifies this better than Hiranyakashipu. It just goes to show that no matter how powerful you are, there's always someone who's more powerful than you. Hiranyakashipu, he was unbeatable, undefeatable. How could he have imagined that a 5-year-old boy could have challenged him, defied him, and become more powerful than him? He never dreamt of such a thing. But it happened. Normally we see that sometimes devotees complain that, oh, my child is not taking to Krishna consciousness. Well, it may happen. Sometimes even the Lord has a non-devotee son. Bhaumasura, yes? He was Lord Varaha's son. The Lord with his tusk, with his touch, impregnated Mother Earth and she gave birth to her son. Mother Earth is called Bhumi, so her son was Bhauma. Because he was a demon, he was called Asura, so Bhauma Asura. Even the Lord sometimes has a son who is not a devotee. So this is, I'm just trying to console anyone in case your child isn't a devotee, don't be too distraught with grief. It's just the way of this world, it happens to the Lord even. And sometimes the opposite can happen. You may have a demon who may give birth to a devotee, just like it happened in the case of Hiranyakashipu. And what a tragedy it was for Hiranyakashipu from his point of view. Of course, it was his greatest fortune, but he didn't realize it. He thought there was nothing more disastrous than that. But anyway, so he had his son. And one day he brought his son, very lovingly fondled him. So even though he was such a terror, but to his son he was very gentle and loving. He made him sit in his lap, smelt his head, kissed him on his head, patted him on his head and cheeks. So my dear son, please tell me what you've learned in school. And he was expecting that he would hear things like how to defeat my enemy, how to earn more money, how to get more sense gratification. But rather, he got an instruction from his son to go to Vrindavan and become a devotee. And Hiranyakashipu was a little amused. He was a little shocked, but he was a little amused at the same time. You know, when a little child tells you something like that, you don't take it so seriously all of a sudden. And he told his teachers, Prahlad's teachers, that go and teach him something properly. Why have you taught him all this? He said, no, we haven't taught him anything actually. All right, go and teach him properly now. Before that, Shukadev Goswami explains the saintly qualities of Prahlad and his devotion. He was a natural devotee of the Lord. And his attraction to the Lord was something like that of iron pieces to a magnet. Just as iron pieces get spontaneously attracted to a magnet without their attempting to do so, Prahlad's heart was spontaneously attracted to the Lord. And briefly, the Bhagavatam explains his transcendental ecstatic emotions. Sometimes he would cry, sometimes laugh, sometimes dance, sometimes sit down and appear to be morose. And no one could understand what was going on. Why was Prahlad behaving in this way? They could not understand that Prahlad was actually seeing the Lord. When he wouldn't see the Lord, he would become morose. And when he would see the Lord, and nobody else could see the Lord, then he would become jubilant and start jumping and dancing with ecstasy. And then the Lord would come close to him, and then he would pat him on his head and bless him, and Prahlad would become pacified and have tears of ecstasy. So even when he was eating, sleeping, breathing, in every situation he was constantly Krishna conscious. This was Prahlad's situation. And when he replied in this way to Hiranyakashipu, Hiranyakashipu was enraged. And then they continue, the teachers continue to try to teach Prahlad about economics, about politics, about diplomacy, about cheating, fraud, so many things, but Prahlad is not interested. So in the next chapters, chapter 5, we see how Prahlad is tormented by his father, by the demons, but nothing happens to Prahlad. Prahlad is actually untouched by anything. Then further on in chapter 6 and 7, especially in chapter 6, he talks about what he's learnt in the womb, or rather he instructs his classmates, who are also sons of demons. Because when he talks to them, the schoolmates are very curious to know, Prahlad, we're only little children, we should be playing now and having fun. And why are you telling us to perform spiritual activities? Then Prahlad gives them many, many nice instructions. And these few chapters actually are very important because they contain much philosophy. And at the same time, they give us a wonderful indication of how great Prahlad is. Prahlad is such a great devotee that Narad Muni explains that whenever there is a discussion on devotional service anywhere in the universe, even in the heavenly planets, no discussion is complete unless Prahlad's name is mentioned and Prahlad is glorified. In other words, devotional service must include discussion of the glories of Prahlad Maharaj. The children are very charmed and attracted by Prahlad's discourse. They all start becoming devotees, and now there is real tension because Shanda and Amarka become terrified. Now they think there is something wrong. This is a deviant child. He is a problem child. Of course, in those days there were no psychiatrists or things. Otherwise, I'm sure Hiranyakashipu would have tried to brainwash. He tried his best to brainwash. He thought that the enemies, that is the followers of Vishnu, had come to brainwash his son. But do what he might, Prahlad's devotion could not be erased. And then when the children asked Prahlad, where have you learnt all these things? He says, from my teacher. And the children say, but our teachers have not taught us all this. And Prahlad says, but when I learned this from my teacher when I was in my mother's womb. And he describes what he learned and how he learned. His mother Kayadu forgot, but he remembered. So for ladies who are expecting, who are pregnant, it is very important that they should hear Krishna Katha regularly and chant the holy names regularly, because this will form the consciousness of the child, a very, very important phase in the development of the child's or the individual's consciousness. Finally, things become too much for Hiranyakashipu to take. And in chapter 8, we see he issues an ultimatum to Prahlad. Now this is too much. You've gone over the top now. And now I'm going to kill you. And let me see how your Vishnu saves you. Where is your Vishnu now? So Vishnu is everywhere. He said, everywhere? Where do you get the strength to speak like this? Who has given you the power to speak like this? He says, the same person who has given you the power to become the strongest man in the universe also gives me the power to face up to you. The same person. So who? Vishnu? He says, yes, Vishnu. Let me see, where is that Vishnu? And let me see how he will come and protect you from my sword. And at that time it so happens that Prahlad is gazing at a pillar. Hiranyakashipu is even more offended. You see, when you're talking to someone, if you're looking elsewhere and talking to him, you know, you get a little irritated, isn't it? And as it is, Hiranyakashipu is very, very angry. And on top of that, his son is looking at a pillar when he's issuing him threats and ultimatums. And Prahlad is least bothered. He is completely free from any anxiety. No fear shows on his face. And he's looking at the pillar. When he asks him, where is your Vishnu? Prahlad says, everywhere. And when Hiranyakashipu sees him looking at the pillar, he says, is he in the pillar? He says, yes, he's in the pillar. Because actually, the acharyas explained, Prahlad was seeing Narasimhadev in the pillar. And then Hiranyakashipu struck the pillar. And a loud sound emerged, a sound that was deafening. And it appeared that the whole universe was going to crumble to pieces. The demigod shuddered And finally, the Lord in his Narasimha form appeared from the pillar. There was a battle that ensued. The Lord played with Hiranyakashipu, toyed with him, like a snake plays with a mouse, or like somebody may play with a wasp. And finally, he killed him, keeping intact all the benedictions that Brahma had given him. He waited till it was dusk. The demigods were anxious because after dusk, the Rakshasas become powerful, the mode of ignorance becomes prominent. So they wanted the Lord to kill him quickly. The Lord lifted him, carried him to the doorstep, and at twilight, which is neither day nor night, he sat down at the doorstep, which is neither inside a house nor outside. He kept him on his lap, which is neither the ground nor the air nor the water. And he was in the form of a half lion and half man, which is neither human nor animal nor yaksha nor gandharva nor rakshasa nor any of the species. It was a unique species. And he, having kept him on his lap, he tore his chest to shreds with his nails, which is neither a hand nor a weapon, which is neither living nor dead. And Hiranyakashipu was thus killed. He garlanded himself with the intestines of Hiranyakashipu. It might seem that this is such a tamasic act, an act in the mode of ignorance. But the Lord, being always transcendentally situated, always remains pure, is untouched by these lower modes. And then everyone is terrified. The Lord destroys Hiranyakashipu's army. All this is described in chapter 8. And when everyone is killed, except Prahlad and those who are faithful to Prahlad, everyone is so terrified that no one invites him to sit on the throne. So the Lord helps himself. He goes, sits on the throne, but his anger has not subsided. He keeps on roaring and roaring because he's so angry that Hiranyakashipu has dared to torment his dear devotee. There's nothing that angers the Lord more than to see his devotees being mistreated. So even after killing Hiranyakashipu and his army, the Lord is not satisfied. And then the demigods who have assembled to watch this are afraid to move forward. They all want to go forward to offer obeisances to the Lord, but they are afraid. Then they tell Lakshmi, "You please go, he is your husband." Then she says, "No, I never married him." Such a perform, such a mood, I've never seen this before. Finally they tell Prahlad, "Prahlad, you please go ahead." Fearlessly Prahlad goes forward. As soon as Lord Narasimhadev sees Prahlad, his anger subsides. He places his hand on Prahlad's head and offers him benedictions. And then Prahlad offers beautiful prayers to the Lord in the 9th chapter. Marvelous prayers. Gems. Each prayer is like a gem. So it's like a garland of gems. And the Lord still wants to offer Prahlad the benediction. But Prahlad says, "My dear Lord, I want nothing, but since you insist, then please grant me shelter at the lotus feet of your pure devotee Narad Muni. Please grant me the benediction that I may always serve your pure devotee Narad Muni." Such a benediction. So it requires great spiritual intelligence even to know what to ask from the Lord. The next chapter, chapter 10, glorifies the devotion of Prahlad. Very instructive also. So with this, with the first 10 chapters, the entire pastime of Prahlad Maharaj and Narasimhadev comes to an end. So we can see this is probably one of the longest pastimes in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Apart from Krishna's pastimes directly in the 10th canto, if you take any other pastime, this is amongst the longest. And no wonder that Shukadev Goswami has dwelt with it in so much detail. We can understand how important Prahlad Maharaj is for us. And then from chapters 11 to 15, now we come to the second half of this canto. Yudhishthira Maharaj continues to ask Narad Muni. At this time he wants to know about Varnashrama Dharma. So in the 11th chapter, the four Varnas, or the four social classes, are explained. What are the occupational duties of the Brahmanas, the Kshatriyas, the Vaishyas and the Shudras? That's explained. And then from chapter 12 onwards, the four Ashramas are explained. Specifically in chapter 12, the Brahmacharis and the Vanaprasthas, their occupational duties, their characteristics are being described. Then in chapter 13, the occupational duties and responsibilities and position of those in the sannyas order of life are described. In chapter 14, in great detail, the duties of a householder, the Grihastashram, are described. And there are many, many details to talk about, but I'll just mention one point since you're all Grihasthas. And the problems you face are also problems that Grihasthas in Narad Muni's times faced from the beginning of creation. So Narad Muni says that when the Grihasthas, relatives and friends think that the devotee is doing too much of Krishna consciousness, and they start protesting and telling him, you know, you should not do this so much, you should do these other mundane activities more, then the Grihastha should simply say, yes, 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 you are right, but keep doing Krishna consciousness. So next time your relatives tell you, oh, you're going too much to the temple, yes, you're right, I won't go, but keep going. Anyway, this is one trick that Narad Muni teaches us here. This is not my fault, Narad Muni is saying, I'm only repeating that. And then in the 15th chapter, which is called Instructions for Civilized Human Beings, which is the last chapter, Shukadev Goswami basically talks about the different grades of Brahmanas, the different types of Brahmanas, and the different types of duties and activities they perform, what sort of occupations they have, different types of religious activities, different types of irreligious activities, what is irreligion, the types of irreligion. These are things that are described in the 15th chapter. And then at the very end, having discussed all this, practically 15 chapters, now that Narad Muni has spoken to Yudhishthira Maharaj, he concludes and says that, my dear King Yudhishthira, don't think that you are less fortunate than Prahlad. You see, at the time of the Rajasuya Yajna, when Yudhishthira Maharaj was talking to Narad Muni, he had mentioned that, you know, you're talking about Prahlad, but Prahlad is so great, what am I in comparison to Prahlad? And Narad Muni has gone through this whole narration of Prahlad, and at the end he tells him, Yudhishthira Maharaj, don't think you Pandavas are any less fortunate. Why so? You see, the Lord appeared before Prahlad only once. He killed Hiranyakashipu and killed Hiranyakashipu's followers, sat in the throne for a while, heard Prahlad's prayers, offered blessings and benedictions, installed Prahlad on the throne, and left for whatever time period that must have involved. But for the Pandavas, the Lord lived with them like their brother. He was their cousin according to worldly relationship. He was their friend. He was their Lord and Master, and he was the everything of the Pandavas. He lived with them, ate with them, joked with them, moved with them. He engaged in battles on their behalf. In fact, Lord Krishna, at the time of Yudhishthira's Rajasuya Yajna, performed the service of washing the feet of all the invited guests and of serving them. This is the kind of service that Krishna did for the Pandavas. He actually became their servant. Also, we know from the Bhagavad Gita that he became Arjuna's charioteer as well. So Narad Muni wants to make King Yudhishthira understand that you five brothers are not any less. In fact, you are more fortunate than even Prahlad, because the Lord has actually lived amongst you as if he was an ordinary human being. Whereas for Prahlad, he came as the Lord and left as the Lord. But for you, Krishna's come as your friend, as your cousin, and so on. And you're dealing with him just like you deal with any other human being. So such is the mercy that the Lord has on you. And Narad Muni glorifies Krishna as being the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And then he departs. And this canto concludes with Yudhishthira Maharaj feeling astonished to hear about Krishna's Godhood. And his mind is bewildered. Oh, my dear friend, Krishna is actually the Supreme Lord. How wonderful it is. And with this, the canto concludes. Srila Prabhupada explains in the purport that after hearing this, it's very strange if somebody still doesn't understand that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of God. What can be clearer than this, than Narad Muni saying this to King Yudhishthira? So having clearly established Krishna's Godhood and the greatness of the Pandavas as devotees of the Lord, Narad Muni concludes this description, and with the end of the seventh canto, the description of Swayambhuva Manu and his descendants, ending with the descendants of Daksha, the daughters of Daksha, is concluded. And from the eighth canto, we will have a discussion on the other Manus to come. So this is the story of the seventh canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is titled by Srila Prabhupada as The Science of God. So I am 5 minutes over time, but I have tried to accommodate the seventh canto within the time. So we'll stop here. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So do we have time for a few questions? Oh, we do. Okay. Any questions? Was it too much packed into one lecture? Yes.
Maharaj, thank you for a nice class.
Hare Krishna.
I could not understand what is the transition suddenly between Prahlad Maharaj pastime to another topic, Varnashrama. Is there a connection there also? A logical question?
The connection between Prahlad Maharaj's pastime and suddenly coming on to Varnashrama. Because in the last chapter dealing with Prahlad, Prahlad's qualities have been glorified. So, and we conclude with devotional service as being, you know, the prime qualification. And these are the qualities that we should be endowed with to be a perfect human being. So then the question arises, you know, how should one be a perfect human being if Prahlad is like this? What should one be? And what should be one's duties in life? So in a sense, the connection is not so obvious. But it's a continuation. And Narad Muni now, Yudhishthira Maharaj wants to know about how ordinary people in this world can also become perfect. What should they do in order to become perfect and attain devotional service just as Prahlad was a pure devotee? We must also remember that the Varnashrama description here it's very hard for us in this age to follow. Many of the things that are mentioned are very, very difficult. They are meant for those ages. So for us, we should follow the kind of system that Srila Prabhupada has talked about in this age, and especially focus more on chanting the holy names, and hearing about Krishna. Any other question?
Mother, you mentioned about the pregnant ladies.
Yes.
They should hear Bhagavad.
Yes.
And what else should they do?
The question is that it was mentioned that pregnant ladies should hear Srimad Bhagavatam. What else should they do? They should chant Hare Krishna regularly as much as possible. They should hear Srimad Bhagavatam. They should hear the chanting of the holy names, kirtans, bhajans. They should take only Krishna prasadam. They should have nice darshan of the deities. They should surround themselves by a very devotional atmosphere. They should control their diet and not eat things which are very spicy and so on. In any case, a devotee is not supposed to eat foods in the mode of passion. They should eat very nice, good, delicious prasadam, but not that which is rajasic or in the mode of passion. They should not take stress, not be under tension and pressure. They should have a very peaceful life, focus on Krishna consciousness. They should recite and chant various prayers from the Bhagavatam, or they should chant verses of Bhagavad Gita or the Brahma Samhita, various prayers of Krishna. And in this way the child will imbibe this consciousness. Situations of that cause stress and tension should as far as possible be avoided. Then others in the family should keep the mother, potential mother, to be mother, away from such stressful situations so that she may be peaceful and the consciousness of the child will develop very nicely. This is in brief the essence of what should be done. And the question is, it's a bit hard these days because the ladies have to do housework. Yes, that's right. Nevertheless, it has to be done. And others in the family should cooperate so that it doesn't become too taxing for the to-be mother. And perhaps some help can be there in terms of other devotees or family members coming in to help. Side by side, one can do a lot of work, provided one is careful, one doesn't exert oneself, one does it within limits. If one is careful, then surely these things are possible, even whilst cooking. Cooking is an act of devotion. Even as one is cooking, one can be chanting, one can be hearing, one is cooking for Krishna. So definitely it is entirely possible, can be done. Any other questions? Yes.
Maharaj, you mentioned the three lifecycles of Jai Vijay as the demons. Now the first two, Hiranyaksha and Rinpoche, and especially Hiranyaksha and Rinpoche, ought to perform according to circumstances, like people think the nature is to take Varaha, and then Hiranyakashipu is to take Lord Narasimha. And in the third life cycle of Krishna Leela, Lord took the personal form, his original form. So is there any significance in this three life cycles that Lord took the personal, his original form to kill his demon and then take them back to
Isabel? Okay, it's a good question, but it's a little deep, the answer. The question is that in the three births that Jaya and Vijay took, first as Hiranyakashipu and Hiranyaksha, then as Ravana and Kumbhakarna, and then as Shishupala and Dantavakra, on the first two occasions the Lord appeared in his expansions. Narasimha, Varaha, Lord Ramachandra. But then, on the third occasion, he came as Krishna himself. So why? Is there a reason for it? There is a nice commentary by Srila Prabhupada, purport by Srila Prabhupada in one of the verses of the Chaitanya Charitamrita. I'll be very brief. Essentially, it is not that every time this story happens like this, Jay and Vijay are taking three births and so on. It is actually only Krishna who delivers and takes devotees back to his abode in Goloka Vrindavan. Other forms of the Lord Vishnu they can send to Vaikuntha. So Krishna's coming and personally delivering is an act of deliverance that is even more astonishing and potent than Lord Vishnu delivering. Of course, delivering from the cycle of birth and death is something that can be done only by the Vishnu Tattvas, Vishnu or Krishna, or in their expansions. The demigods cannot do that. But even to send back to Goloka Vrindavan, it's only Krishna who can do. Putana was sent back to Goloka Vrindavan. Jay and Vijay, of course, are doorkeepers in Vaikuntha. And they had to be sent back to their original positions. The curse of the four Kumaras was only for three births. So in any case, they were to go. So it also coincided with the Lord's appearance. So the Lord mercifully delivered them. And via the Sayuji Mukti process, he actually restored them to their original positions. And yes, of course, we also understand from as Gaudiya Vaishnavas that the same two personalities appear as Jagai and Madhai in Gaur Lila. Okay. Any other question? We have a question?
I just wanted to tell the same thing, Mataji's question, like how can like women, they have so many duties to do, how can we do? Still, if you have a will, we can still do, like when we are cleaning, all the time the music system is on,
yes.
We are hearing, like,
yes.
Like there's Gita, Slokas, so many things.
So the option is always available for us to remain Krishna conscious, even as we are doing our duties. Yes?
Was Prahlada Valmiki in his previous life?
Was Prahlad Valmiki in the previous life? Where have you heard this?
Some of my memory says that Prahlad had five births overall. In this period we say Raghavendra Swami is Prahlad.
Yeah, they say like that, but we would rather not comment on that because our acharyas have not said anything like that. So we would not like to speculate on anything like this. Unless our acharyas confirm such a thing, we would not say these things. Yes?
Maharaj, you mentioned in your class just now that the Lord does not like to see his devotees mistreated.
Yes.
In the case of Prahlada Maharaj, he went through so much of mistreatment before the Lord finally appeared. Why was it so that he had to allow that kind of, that extent of mistreatment?
Okay, the question is that why did the Lord allow Prahlad to get mistreated so much before he actually advented? Why didn't he advent right before the mistreatment started? Because if he did, we wouldn't have much to talk about. We wouldn't have had occasion for Shravan Kirtan, for hearing and chanting. We wouldn't have had subject matter. We wouldn't have known the glories of Prahlad. What Prahlad had to undergo and which he happily underwent for the sake of the Lord, we would not have known. We would have just known that, okay, just like the Lord appeared many times to save his many devotees, he came to save Prahlad and went away. But when we look at the kind of tortures that he underwent, and still remain completely Krishna conscious and never blame the Lord even once, then we can understand this is the standard of devotional service. It's inspirational. So the Lord puts His great devotees like Prahlad or the Pandavas into difficulties, not because it's karma for them, but because He wants to teach us. He wants us to know as to what real devotees are. What is the real standard of devotional service? It is inspirational for all of us. If such examples were not in front of us, we wouldn't really know what the glories of devotional service and devotees are. In order to glorify these devotees, the Lord puts them into difficulty so that they will shine for our benefit. So that the next time we go into some difficulty, which will not be very far away, difficulties always come one after the other, then we can remember these great examples and feel that, well, Prahlad and the Pandavas went through so much difficulty, their faith was not shaken, they remained fixed and committed to Krishna. So should I, when my suffering and my difficulty is so tiny compared to what they had to undergo. So therefore I should also not be disturbed. I should continue with resolute determination in my Krishna consciousness. So that's the reason why the Lord tarried for a while before coming down. And He wanted Hiranyakashipu to accumulate that kind of discredit before He could come and kill him. Right? Okay, yes.
Two types of
Sayujya
Mukti.
Two types of?
Sayujya
Mukti. Sayujya Mukti, yes.
What is the difference
between the two? The two types of Sayujya Mukti. One is when you merge, when the soul merges into the impersonal light, which is the effulgence from the body of Krishna. And the second type of impersonal effulgence, or of impersonal liberation, is when you merge into the body of Krishna. These two types. So the second is considered an even lower type. Of course, devotees don't approve of either of the two. We only want to serve Krishna. The individuality of the soul is always a fact. But when it merges into the body of Krishna, it is more subdued, the individuality. Even the impersonal it is. But at least it's there. But in the body of Krishna, it just goes and stays. It still remains an individual, but it's just there. There is no possibility of seva, service there. So devotees don't like this Sayujya Mukti at all. Okay, one last question. Yes.
How do we understand Narad Muni's statement that we can attain Krishna by pure love, by envy, by anger, by familiar relationship? And on the other side, when we read Bhagavad Gita, Samana Sintu says Krishna, Krishna means Krishna, or Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita,
okay, so the question is that how can we understand Narad Muni's statement that one can attain Krishna even by envy or hatred or fear and so on, when we hear in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu that one should be very favorably disposed towards Krishna, anukulina Krishna anushilanam, to attain Krishna. We can answer this by one phrase called kaimukya nyaya, which means basically, if so for this, then how much more for this? If out of fear one is constantly absorbed in Krishna, one gets this. Imagine what would be the result if you were absorbed in Krishna out of love. That is the idea. To give us a comparative understanding. The idea being that any form of absorption in Krishna is purifying. whether that absorption is out of fear or anger or hatred or envy or familial affection, fraternal affection, or a pure love of Vrindavan. Any form of absorption in Krishna is purifying because Krishna is transcendental. He is absolute. He is the supreme pure. Vena's mind was not absorbed in Krishna. Therefore he went to hell. But Shishupal's mind, Kamsa's mind, they were absorbed in Krishna. 24 hours Krishna conscious. But we don't consider that bhakti because it was not done with a favorable bent of mind. Because in bhakti, there has to be a very positive and clear intention to please the Lord. The Lord may be pleased, may not be pleased, that comes second. Mother Yashoda refused to feed Krishna. Krishna was angry like anything. So she displeased Krishna apparently. But she is considered such an exalted devotee of Krishna. Because she was situated in the platform of pure love, where her entire existence was simply on how to please and love Krishna. So that is devotional service. But nevertheless, Krishna is so kind. And his impartiality is such that even if someone blasphemes him, is envious of him, because he's focusing his mind on him, he delivers that person also. He gives salvation even to those who consider themselves as enemies of Krishna. So if the enemies get salvation, what then to speak of the pure devotees of Krishna? That's the idea. It's not that Narad Muni is encouraging us to try to go back to Godhead by becoming envious of Krishna or afraid of Krishna or hating Krishna. Prabhupada says elsewhere that to hate Krishna and become perfect or to become envious, you have to be like Shishupala Hiranyakashipu, which is impossible for us. To hate, to become such a big demon is very difficult. Very difficult. But to become a pure devotee, just hear and chant and dance and feast and you can become a pure devotee. So better to try to become a pure devotee and go back to Godhead. Because that's better. The better standard. So we'll stop here. It's 9 o'clock. So thank you very much. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. So Kesha Prabhu, I hope that was all right as you desired, the overview. Thank you. Hare Krishna.
We'd like to thank His Holiness, Bhakti Rasamrita Swami, for coming here and enlightening us on the 7th count of the Srimad Bhagavatam. And we pray that Maharaj will come next year and enlighten us on the 8th count of the Srimad Bhagavatam.